What's up? Let's see if you can find these right papers here. All right. Sacrificial substitutionary atonement. When I talked about this morning about I was going to read a lot of verses and not look at references, inadvertently I was describing this message and not the one I had. I realized as I went through. Anyway, I don't intend to be looking at a lot of verses here. There are a lot of verses to look at, but I only have 35 minutes, and that's already partially gone. So I'm going to go through this as rapidly as I can and try to catch the main parts of it, and hopefully you have opportunity for discussion. Now, I don't know, some of you probably don't know what sacrificial substitutionary atonement is. Some of you would like to know, some of you have an opinion. Some of you probably know very much what it is and would like to see what this man has to say about it, okay? But anyway, I have opinions about it, all right? And that does not mean my opinion is correct, but I'm going to present it as though it's correct, okay? And you can try to straighten me out, whatever needs to be done afterward, all right? Sacrificial substitutionary atonement, he gave a verse with it, and that is in 1 Peter 3, verse 18, for Christ also hath suffered once, for Christ hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Here the verse says, Christ hath suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. Alright? What does that say? The just for the unjust. All right, does that get into sacrificial substitutionary atonement? All right, what I am not talking about in my talk, when it comes to sacrificial substitutionary atonement, there are a lot of viewpoints out there, differing viewpoints about what that is. And so, let me tell you some of the things I'm not talking about. I do not believe that Jesus went to hell and suffered in hell in my stead. I do not believe that. Although I do believe in sacrificial substitutionary atonement. I do not believe that we were supposed to die on the cross, but Jesus went and died instead on the cross. I do not believe that. I do not believe that Jesus became sinful or became sin for us. I do not believe that Jesus... Jesus did not pay a ransom to Satan for my sin. I do not believe that either. And all of those are out there, and there's, I'm sure, more out there than that. And so, what do I believe? Okay. First of all, we look at what is the penalty for sin? Is it mortality? Is it spiritual death? Is it eternal death? We're going to look at that first. And we'll look at this question first of all. Is the penalty for sin, given in the garden, was it eternal death? And I'm going to say no. That might shock you, might surprise you. But I'm going to say the penalty given in the garden was not eternal death. If you go to Matthew 25, we looked at that already. You're familiar with that. That's where the judgment of the nations. But he says the wicked will go into eternal fires, okay? Eternal death. There they are committed. There they are sentenced to eternal death. If they were sentenced to eternal death earlier, they wouldn't have to be resentenced. All right? Is that logical? Maybe it is. Maybe it isn't. That's how I view it. In Revelation 20, you have the judgment of the great white throne judgment. And people come and they are sentenced to the second death or eternal death. They weren't sentenced to eternal death prior to that. And so I don't believe that the sentence given at the in the garden was eternal death. It is appointed unto man once to die, physical, and after that the judgment, and at the judgment, then your eternal destiny will be decided. So have we been sentenced to our eternal death? I'm going to say no. Alright? What we have been sentenced to is dying, thou shalt, in the day of the day, thou shalt die. Dying, thou shalt die. We've been sentenced to mortality or to death. As we look at these thoughts here, I'm going to say eternal death is a penalty for sin that will be meted out in a yet future judgment. Eternal death is called second death, not first death. We will not need to experience this penalty if our names are recorded in the book of life. The penalty for sin in the garden was not eternal death. We would not need a judgment to decide if we will experience eternal death if God has already made that decision back in the garden. So what is the first death? It is appointed unto man once to die. I believe that is Hebrews 7:27. I believe that is mortality, physical death. Therefore, in Romans 5, verse 20, therefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. And I believe that is mortality. We all die. That was our sentence. And that's what came upon all men. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 and 21, for now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man also came resurrection from the dead. By man came physical death, but by man also came physical resurrection. That's 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter. We're in that sphere. I think Hebrews 7:29 makes it clear that in the garden we are appointed to die. It is appointed unto man once to die, mortality, and after that will be the judgment when we'll be appointed to the second death. The penalty for sin meted out in the garden was mortality, not eternal death. Man became mortal. Dying thou shalt die. And so it is. I believe that was our appointment there at that time. And so, in the 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29... It says, our enemy is death. And that's, of course, again in 1 Corinthians 15, where our enemy is death. In Hebrews 2, verse 14 and 15, it says, Hebrews 2, verse 14 and 15, and this is not a quote, but Jesus came to destroy him that had the power of death, and deliver us from the fear of death. That's what Jesus came to do, to destroy him that has the power of death, and deliver us from the fear of death. That's, I believe, at this point, physical death. In 1 Corinthians 5, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 4, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not that we should be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Here Paul says we're striving to overcome mortality, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. We have the sentence of death, mortality upon us. And the unfortunate thing is we are going to continue to experience mortality and death and go on into the second death unless something happens to interrupt that process. And thank God he gave an opportunity that there's space between there that there can be something done to redeem us. That's how I view it. And so now, how can the penalty for sin be satisfied. Some have suggested that the penalty for sin were physical death, then everyone who died physically would have paid the penalty and would be free to enter heaven. But I don't think that's the way it is. When we do die, that is the penalty, but that does not remove our sins. We still have the problem of sin, and we will step on into immortality at the judgment. We need a redeemer. How can that penalty for sin be satisfied? The only way I know how the penalty for sin can be satisfied is through vicarious death or substitutionary death. What does vicarious death mean? Vicarious means taking the place of another thing or person. Substitute, deputy. That is what it's talking about. In Missouri, back in the Civil War, there was the Union and the South were trying to gain control of Missouri. It was a question of who had control of it, whose was it, and President Lincoln sent Union forces out there to try to make sure that it was that Missouri was for the Union. Well, in the southern part of Missouri, they were more for the South, and those Union troops that were there were being harassed by civilians and whatever, and they were having a hard time, and they were getting shot at and killed and finally the Union man, he got them into the town together at a meeting, and he said, "Okay, I'm tired of this. This is going to stop." Said, "What I'm going to do is we're going to take 10 of you and we're going to kill you. And if it doesn't stop, we'll get another meeting together and we'll do it again." And so they counted off 10 and he said, "Okay, we're going to go and shoot you." And the one man says, I have a wife and 2 young children. Please." He says, No. You got your number, however it was, and you're going to get shot." And then a single man stood up and he said, "Officer," he said, "could I die in his stead?" And the officer said, "Yes, you may die. The 10 will die, but you may die in his stead." So he was shot instead of the man that was just married and had the young children. Substitutionary atonement is the picture there that we see. vicarious death. Are there any examples of vicarious punishment in the Bible or substitutionary atonement in the Bible? I can think of 2. You know the account when Joseph was there as ruler of Egypt, and he had said, "Benjamin needs to be here." And then he said, "Y'all go home, and everything will be fine." What did Judah say? He said, "Oh, please," tears running down his face, said, "Please, let me stay instead of the lad." Substitutionary atonement. We know the account of Moses, that great leader of the children of Israel, when they worshiped that golden calf. And he said, "Ye have sinned a great sin." What did he say? He said, "Ye have sinned a great sin, and now I go up unto the Lord. And I go up unto the Lord. Peradventure, I will make atonement for your sins." Your sin. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, "Oh, this people have sinned a great sin, and have made gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me out of the book." Vicarious atonement, dying in someone else's stead. We could use the example of the Apostle Paul when he said, how did he say that? "I wish I myself were cursed for my brother." But that's exactly what he's saying there. All right. Are there any scriptures that suggest that Jesus took our punishment in our stead? And I'm going to say, actually, there are. And the one of the primary and most forceful pictures of Jesus taking punishment in our stead are found in the Old Testament sacrifices. They provide a powerful picture of vicarious atonement. The Passover lamb is a good example, where that Passover lamb, it says you need to take that lamb, and you need to take, and you need to slay that lamb, and you need to put that blood on the doorpost of your house. And what happened if that lamb didn't die? The eldest son would die. The lamb died instead of the oldest son. That's what happened there. That's what happened there. First Corinthians 5, verse 7 says, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Paul says, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. In the picture of the scapegoat offered on the Day of Atonement, it also offers a beautiful picture of atonement. Here you have Aaron, the high priest, laying his hands upon the head of the live goat, and he confesses over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and their transgressions and all their sins. As he confessed all their sins upon the head of this live goat. This confessing, that's in Leviticus 16, verse 21. This confessing of sins over the head of a sacrifice is also described in Leviticus 4:4 and in Exodus 29:10 and several other verses, Leviticus 1:4, and pictures vicarious atonement. Commenting on Leviticus 1:4, a Jewish commentator says, by this act, the animal was designated as the representative or substitute of the man who brought the sacrifice. And I do believe that's what it is pictured. Adam Clark comments, by putting on his hands, he entreated God to accept the life of the innocent animal in the place of his own. One translation reads this way, lay your hand on its head as the Lord, so the Lord will accept it in your as your substitute, thus making atonement for you. Obviously, that is it's not a word for word, but trying to share the thought that they thought was there. This confessing of sins upon the head of the animal, I believe, offers a powerful testimony that Jesus was a substitutionary atonement. That was his thing. That was his purpose. He died in our stead. And that, we know, behold the Lamb of God who has taken away the sin of the world. Jesus was that Lamb. Jesus was that sacrifice. Isaiah 53, verse 10, it says, the Lord made his soul an offering for sins. Yes, made his soul an offering for sin. And in Hebrews 9, verse 15, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal life. For by means of death, for the redemption, what does redemption mean? We just read that word and it just flies through our head. What does it mean? To buy us back. For the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they that are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Yes, his soul was made an offering for sin. When we stand before God, our death will confirm our guilt and mortality. However, when Jesus credits his death, or should I use, which word should I use? However, when Jesus imputes his death and righteousness to our account, our sentence of death will be satisfied and our problem of sin will be taken care of through his sinless record. Now you catch the thought I'm suggesting here? This is pretty heavy. Do You cast the thought. I have used the word impute. Impute. Is that a scriptural thought? Impute. Well, of course it is, but is my thoughts correct? That's a different question. When we stand before God, our death will confirm our guilt and mortality. However, when Jesus imputes his death and righteousness to our account for our sentence to death, our sentence to death will be satisfied and our problem of the sin will be taken care of through his sinless record. God imputes righteousness. Does he do that? Imputes righteousness? Yeah, we're familiar with that word. And I'm just going to read that verse there in Romans 4, verse 27, verse 24. He says it this way. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, that in to whom it also shall be imputed. Abraham believed God, and it was counted or imputed. That's the same word. He was imputed to him for righteousness. That's the verse he's talking about. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, righteousness is imputed to us. If we believe on him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised up again for our justification. So we have this imputed righteousness, and I believe he has his death, his sinless death is imputed to us as well, so that satisfies, you know, there in the records of heaven. Yes, Vernon is listed as a sinner. He has sinned, and of course, mortality. The sentence of death is upon me. And Jesus says, does a substitutionary thing, where he imputes or he credits his death instead of mine. And that way, that sentence of death is satisfied by the substitutionary one. And his righteousness is imputed to me so that I can be counted as righteous. I know there are a lot of thoughts can go spinning off from there. Like the sacrificial lambs of old, Christ gave himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor, Ephesians 5, verse 2. Our God did not just sweep our sins under the rug, but it was through a vicarious death through the vicarious sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that God could still be righteous, that he might be just and the justifier. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. God is a just God. And God's justice could not be just simply obliterated and just simply somehow. No, God was just. And if he sentences you, and he did, to death, that needs to be somehow completed and satisfied. God is just. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins. And that justice comes through, I believe, that substitutionary death, where that actually does satisfy the sentence. Substitutionary atonement is legitimate, as we've seen it even practiced in the Bible. Through Jesus' substitutionary death, God provided atonement for sin in a just and honorable and upright way, so that he could still be just to forgive us our sins. We were held in bondage under the penalty of death, but God abolished death and brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. Jesus came to give his life a ransom for many. Right. I look at that. Righteousness is imputed to us. His death is imputed to us. Jesus, I don't believe, I have mentioned already that Jesus did not become sin. I don't believe he did. I believe he was made a sin offering. In Isaiah 53, verse 10, says it doesn't say God would make Jesus sin. It says when God would make his soul an offering for sin. And that's what I believe that verse in 2 Corinthians 5:21 talks about. When he became sin, I believe he became a sin offering. Obviously, there's discussion about that. In Hebrews 10, talks about how Jesus was offered to bear our sins. Yes, to bear and carry them away. And how he became sin. All right. Well, we will go into some of those questions. The last enemy to be destroyed will be death. So just want to look at a few more thoughts yet on Jesus dying in our stead. In Philippians, not Philippians, in Philemon. In Philemon 13, we'll just turn to a number of verses here. In Philemon 13, I'm going to read this verse here. Notice what it says. This is Paul, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. There we have the words, in thy stead. There we have it. That they're talking about, Jesus talking about, who was it? Onesimus serving in his stead, in Philemon's stead. In thy stead. But that Greek word is used some other places, and it means the same thing. Now, that Greek word is used other places, and it doesn't always mean in my stead, okay? So, and I can't explain what all the meanings are, but it doesn't always mean in my stead. But that word, in my stead, is found in, well, amazingly, surprisingly, it's found in 1 Peter 3, verse 18. For Christ also hath suffered for sins, the just, for, that's that word, in my stead, that's that word, for the unjust. That's that word, in my stead. Let's look at another passage in Galatians 1, verse 4, where this in my stead is used. And it's the Greek word. Who gave himself for our sins. But that's the in my stead word. For our sins. That he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. And let's look at just one more verse in Romans 5, verse 6. For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died, and there's the word, for the ungodly. He died in our stead. Strong doesn't bring this out, but if you look under Thayer's, he divides up that definition of that word into where the idea is in my stead. And he has a number of these verses here attributing that to him. All right. What I picture is that when we stand before God, this is what I picture. When we stand before God, the courtroom of heaven will notice, yes, that we have been condemned to immortality back there in the garden. Dying thou shalt die, and the day thou shalt thou shalt die. And all of Adam's children are under that condemnation. As in Adam, all die. Mortality is what we experience for all of our life, and is precisely that from which we groan to be delivered. We groan to be delivered from that. This dying experience. And you're all experiencing part of the dying experience already. You don't like any part of the dying experience. None of it. The earth is dying. And the earth is groaning for deliverance as well. Mortality is what we experience for all of our life. It is precisely that from which we groan to be delivered. Jesus, our advocate, hears the cry of his people and offers to credit his death to our account, so our sentence to death and mortality is fulfilled and we can go free. In this way, the judicial records of heaven are satisfied. but we escape mortality's clutches. It is in this way that Jesus died in our stead. We do not escape the experience of death now, but we shall escape mortality in the future through Jesus Christ. Now shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Until then, we can rejoice because we know that Jesus has conquered death. The penalty for sin is satisfied, and that because he lived, we shall live also. Mm-hmm. After I finish this, you can have questions if you like. Years ago, there was a certain school that no teacher could handle. The boys were so rough that one teacher after another resigned. Then one day a young man applied. The director scanned him and said, young fellow, do you know what you're asking for? An awful beating. Every teacher we have had for years has had to take it. The young man replied, I'll risk it. When the teacher appeared for duty, one big fellow, Tom, whispered, I don't need any help. I can lick him myself. The teacher said, good morning. I have come to conduct school, but I will need your help. We can't have school without having some rules. You tell me what the rules shall be, and I will write them on the blackboard. One fellow yelled, no stealing! Another yelled, on time! But finally, 10 rules appeared. Now, said the teacher, the law is no good unless there is a penalty attached. What shall we do with the one who breaks them? Beat him across the back 10 times without his coat on. That is pretty severe, boys. Are you ready to stand by? Yes, the class chorused in agreement, the teacher said. School's in order. In a day or so, Tom, that was the big fellow, found that his lunch was stolen. Upon inquiry, the thief was located, a little hungry fellow, about 10 years old. The next morning, the teacher announced, we have found the thief, and he must be punished according to your rules. 10 stripes across the back. Jim, come up here. The little fellow, trembling, came up slowly, wearing a big coat buttoned up to his neck. He said, teacher, you can lick me as hard as you like, but please don't make me take my coat off. Take that coat off. Take that coat off. You help make the rolls. Oh, teacher, don't make me. He began to unbutton his coat, and what did the teacher behold? Lo, the lad had no shirt on, and had only strings for suspenders over his bony little body. How can I whip this child, he thought. But I must do something if I'm to keep order in this school. Everything was as quiet as death. How come you're without a shirt, Jim? He replied, my dad died. Mother is very poor. I have only one shirt to unhang. And she's washing it today. I wore my brother's coat to keep warm. The teacher with rod in hand hesitated. Just then, Tom jumped to his feet and cried, teacher, if you could, if you don't object, I'll take Jim's licking for him. Very well. There is a certain law that one can become a substitute for another. Are you all agreed? Off came Tom's coat. And after 5 hard strokes, the rod broke. The teacher bowed his head in his hands and thought, how can I finish this awful task? Then he heard the entire school sobbing, and what did he see? Little Jim had reached out and caught Tom with both arms around his neck. Tom, I'm sorry I stole your lunch, but I was awfully hungry. Tom, I'll love you till the day I die for taking my licking for you. Yes, I'll love you forever. Substitutionary atonement. I appreciate substitutionary atonement because it makes a direct link between me and Jesus Christ. And he went and he, I'll love you as long as I die because you provided atonement for me. Oh, I believe that just brings forth a love and affection when we understand the severity of our punishment and what we were headed for and what God did for me, for me. Love you as long as I die. This is not some license to go and live as you please because God imputed his righteousness to me. It's Jim wrapping his arms around Tom and saying, I'll love you forever. Do you have any questions?
Do you have any thoughts on the ram that was caught in the thicket that was offered in the place of Isaac? Would that be another illustration of substitutionary atonement?
Just right off the top of my head, I would say yes, but I'm really not sure. I was wondering.
What did Jesus mean? He said, my God, why is thou forsaken?
Well, you've never hung on a cross. I know you haven't. But you've experienced some other things where those words may not have come out of your mouth, but they were in your heart, right? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Yeah. And at this point, I'm going to suggest that was what was happening to Jesus. As he hung there on the cross in crucifixion. And while he knew that was his purpose, it felt for all the world like God had forsaken him. Although God says Jesus says very specifically that God is going to be with me. I can't truly ask about that here, but he does say that God is going to be with me. And God was with him. And when you felt like God had forsaken you, had God forsaken you? No, he hadn't. And so I'm gonna give that as an answer. Those words, of course, come from Psalm 22, which is the crucifixion psalm.
And it starts out, that's the first verse.
Yes.
My God's wife. Get down to verse 24, it says, for he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But that's the way Jesus felt.
I didn't have those verses at the last part of that chat, that song connected, but that's very good. So, yes, that is, I mean, how he felt. Mm-hmm. And it pointed the people also to that song to illustrate this is what was happening for you.
But a lot of Protestants pick up on the other view of the atonement with exactly that verse. God, we just had it in a Bible story.
Oh, yes.
They take that and use it as God turned his back on the sun and so went to hell, actual literal flaming hell. They use a lot of that right on that. We gotta counterbalance that though with 2 Corinthians 4 where it says God, or in 5. 2 Corinthians 5, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. God was right there. However, in Jesus' humanity, he felt just like he told Darwin a bit ago, he felt that God was pretty distant.
Yeah, okay, and that, people go from this verse, and then they go way travel real far. I'm not willing to travel there. Yes, that's a good question.
I don't think we need to fear the Protestants, because that's who we're afraid of. I think we have to fear the Mennonites that are preaching that it's sacrificial only, and therefore, if you go to the end of that, the Lamb didn't really have to die.
I don't like that there was really, God just pulled something out of his hat and decided this was the way for atonement. I don't like that. Too disconnected.
Well, I don't know. I wouldn't mind hearing more on that thought. But the question I had was, I haven't really thought, it seems to me like you've taken the word death and pretty much attached it to physical death.
Yes, I have.
And that, I follow your thought, and yet I'm still stumbling over it because so many times I have equated death and sin, just like James 1 is an example. you know, 15. Thus, when lust hath conceived, bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it finished, bringeth forth death.
But that doesn't have to exclude eternal death. It will end up in eternal death.
Right, so that's where the connection is.
There is that. It will end up in eternal death. It will.
I'm sorry.